Wish to greet each one this morning in Christ's name. Certainly a privilege that we have to again be gathered together for a service such as we have before us. Certainly I trust that each of us have been looking forward to this service where we again consider, ponder, what Christ has done for you and I. And I trust as we do that, that it will draw us to a closer walk with Him, more of a desire to follow Him and give our all to Him. This morning before the message, I would like to ask you a couple of, I guess, trivia questions. Can someone tell me what were the two greatest Jewish holidays? Anyone? What was one of them? Okay, Passover. That's right, that was one of them. What was another one? Anyone care to venture a guess?
Day of Atonement.
Day of Atonement, that is correct. The Passover and the Day of Atonement were two of what were, well, they were the two greatest Jewish holidays. Now, can someone tell me when was the Day of Atonement? This might be asking a lot. Can someone tell me when was the Day of Atonement? All right, I won't wait too long on that one. The Day of Atonement is considered the seventh month of the Jewish calendar on the 10th day. The Passover is considered the first month on the 14th day. So 6 months later, 6 months after the Passover, was the Day of Atonement. Another question. How often in a year was the Passover observed? How often in a year was the Passover observed? Okay, was it? Try again. How about twice? If you turn, we won't take the time. It was a very interesting passage. We won't take the time to do that. The message is not necessarily on the Passover this morning, but we have an interesting passage in Numbers 9, verses 1 through 14. I encourage you to read that sometime. We have a little story there, how some men came to Moses and they said, "We weren't able to make it to the Passover." If I'm not mistaken, this Passover was the first one that they observed in the wilderness after they left Egypt. But these men said, we weren't able to make it. We touched a dead body, which made them ceremonially unclean. So we weren't able to be there. So their question was, what are we supposed to do? That's basically, in my own words, well, that's what they asked Moses. What are we supposed to do? So Moses said, well, I will inquire of the Lord. So Moses went and asked the Lord, what do we do about this? Well, the Lord said, this is what you shall do. 1 month later, exactly, 1 month later, you shall observe it again for those who couldn't make it the first time. I thought that was interesting. Now, there was some specific things there. It was if someone was ceremonially unclean and if they were traveling afar, if they weren't able to be there because they were traveling. Well, you were supposed to observe it again for those that couldn't be there for those reasons the first time. I'm not sure. Maybe we should have communion again for those that are traveling, but just thought of that now. But anyway, I found it quite interesting that this was the provision that the Lord made. But he made it very clear that you are required to observe the Passover. The indication is that you are to make it there for the first time. But if you can't, for those two reasons, the second one will be sufficient. So that was interesting. They observed the Passover twice a year, the second one being for those who could not make it the first time. This morning I'd like to talk to us about the atonement. We won't necessarily be talking about the Day of Atonement so much, but mostly about the doctrine of atonement. And I've entitled the message, The Scarlet Thread. And what I would like to do is to, at least in part, look at the Old Testament scriptures and work through them from the beginning to the time of Christ and look for that scarlet thread that runs through the scriptures. I'm not sure that I can do this so well, but I found this very interesting. I never really studied in this to the extent that I did here this past week and especially yesterday. And I was very intrigued. It was very interesting to me, and somehow I'd like to convey that inspiration to you, to each of us this morning, about this scarlet thread that runs through the Old Testament. As we think about the atonement, a number of questions come to my mind for us to consider. What is it about? Why do we need it? What if we did not have it? Why was Jesus that perfect sacrifice? Just a couple of things that came to my mind. I'm not sure how well I can answer these questions this morning, but it's some food for thought, and I trust as we go through this message that we'll find some answers to this. For an opening text, I would like to read from the book of Titus. You can turn there with me if you care to. Titus chapter 3. I'd like to read verses 3 through 7. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I believe we'll stop reading there. But a beautiful passage depicting and describing the work of Christ. We all this morning can identify with verse 3. We were foolish. We were disobedient. We were serving lusts and pleasures. All of these things, to in some degree or another, that is humanity. That too often is ourselves, maybe as much as we don't want to admit it. It's where we found ourselves at one time or another. Thinking about the atonement, or thinking about atonement, I discovered that atonement is primarily an Old Testament term. In the King James Version, anyway, it's found only once in the New Testament, the word atonement. I believe I'm correct on that. And the Old Testament is found 110 times. So it's primarily an Old Testament term. On the other hand, atonement is taught in the New Testament very much. We certainly cannot deny that. The New Testament is full of it. When we see the word reconciliation or reconcile, I believe that is those are some of the New Testament terms for the word atonement. What is atonement? I believe the atonement sacrifice was something that the priests did on behalf of the people. This was a sacrifice that they made to God on behalf of the people and for their sins. It was an effort to heal the broken relationships that occur between of God and man. And we can read this account in Leviticus 16, I believe, where we read about the two goats. And I don't believe we'll take the time to turn to that. But we have the account there about the two goats. The one where the priest laid the hands on the head of the one goat, and he pronounced the sins of the people upon that goat, upon that the head of that goat. That goat was then led by a man. A man was chosen, I believe it says a fit man, was chosen to take that goat way out into the wilderness, to a remote place. That goat was to never return. It was left out there, taken to a place where it couldn't return. The other goat was taken and sacrificed. And his blood then was taken into the holiest of holies and sprinkled on the altar, first of all, for the sins of the high priest, and then for the sins of the people. Well, to me, that's a beautiful picture. I believe these two goats illustrate Christ and his sacrificial death. His blood was shed in atonement for my sins, for our sins. Our sins were placed upon him, and they were carried away to a place never to return. I believe it's in Psalm 103 where it says, as far as the east is from the west. And another place it tells us that they were cast into the depths of the sea. I believe there's another place that says that God cast them behind his back, removed them. And I praise God this morning that he is able to remove our sins. He does that. They can be forgiven. Atonement can be made. Thinking about the word atonement in its original meaning, some say the word atonement originally meant at one meant, at one. That is breaking up the word in syllables that is not correct English. Another source, I believe it was in the Vines Dictionary, said that statement is not true. That is not what it means. But then the Zondervan Bible Dictionary said again that that is what it means. Well, regardless what it meant originally, the word or the term, I believe, does mean that they are bringing together two that have been enemies into a relationship of peace and friendship. And that's beautiful as I think about that. That is what atonement is all about. That is what reconciliation is all about. In some ways, I believe that atonement and reconciliation is making a covenant. And when we think of making a covenant, we think of an agreement. Now, we could go a couple different places with this, but it's not an agreement of negotiation. I would that we would all understand that. I believe we try to make it that at times. But it is not an agreement of negotiation. God gives out the terms of atonement and reconciliation, and we accept it or leave it, one or the other. It's up to us. God is not negotiated with about sin, not in any way. And certainly thank God that he is not. If heaven's to be a pure and holy place, then we need to keep ourselves free from sin. Sin will remain out of heaven. Thinking about these atonement sacrifices that were made there in the seventh month on the 10th day of every year, God accepted these sacrifices as atonement for the sins of the people. He did this repeatedly until the time of Christ, until Christ would be that final and perfect sacrifice. The Hebrew writer says that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away the sin. They had to do it again and again. But this morning, as we think of what Christ did, but faith and the voluntary sacrifice of Jesus, the Son of God, takes away the sin forever. something that we are very thankful for. Like I said, we can find the instructions for the atonement there in Leviticus 16 and also a bit of instruction in Leviticus 23, 26 to 32, chapter 25, verse 9. It tells about the Day of Jubilee. And I would just encourage each one. I was really inspired by reading these portions of Scripture. But there in chapter, I encourage you to read this as you have opportunity. In chapter 25, verse 9, it tells about the Day of Jubilee, that day every 7 years when some specific things would be set back in order. Things would be returned. Captives would be set free. Various things would take place. That, I believe, all happened on the Day of Atonement. Also, every 49th year, 7 times 7, there was a great Day of Jubilee when more things took place and more things were put back into original order. And I believe, I know that God had a real purpose for that, and that's it's not the point of the message this morning, but that all took place. That also took place on the Day of Atonement. Thinking about the purpose of the Day of Atonement, I'd like to think a bit about that. The purpose of the Day of Atonement, as I thought about that, seems to have been fourfold. I'd like to just briefly think of those four points. Number one, it was to show God's hatred for sin. It was to show God's hatred for sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. In Hebrews 9 and 10, there's two chapters there, we read that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission. I would like to insert here that Hebrews 9 and 10, I believe, is they're an excellent commentary on the atonement. A very interesting portion of Scripture as we think about the atonement. Okay, this purpose was to show God's hatred for sin. Second purpose that I have here is to show the contagious nature of sin. To show the contagious nature of sin. The reason that is a point and purpose for the Day of Atonement, we see that when the priests would go in and cleanse the altar. It was a thing that they had to do. They had to go in and cleanse the altar. It shows again and again them having to do this again and again that sin is contagious. The need for cleansing. Constantly there was a need for cleansing. Is that not true today even? After the great atonement has been accomplished, we still need cleansing. We continually need that. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Number three, another purpose for the Day of Atonement, and this is a beautiful one. It points forward to the death of the Lamb of God. It points forward to the death of the Lamb of God. It points forward to the time of the great atonement. Today, we do not look forward to that, but we look back to that and we say, yes, the atonement was done. The sacrifice was complete. It's finished. Then number four, it signified that the way of the holiest of holies was not yet opened. This was a purpose of the Day of Atonement. It signified that the way of the holiest of holies was not yet open. The Day of Atonement, the repetitious process there, year after year, repeating this thing over and over, signified that the way of the Holy of Holies was not yet opened. There again, we can now look back and see that it has been opened. It is open now, signifying that the great atonement has been accomplished and that the way of the holiest of holies is open for all of us. We see in all of this teaching about the atonement, that the New Testament covenant is now of grace and not of law. We have the verse, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." I believe it was the Apostle John that was the one who said that. A quote from the Doctrines of the Bible says this: "There are many ways in which God manifests his love to men, but there is but one way, through blood atonement, in which he accomplishes the salvation of men." Very true. There is but one way, and that is through blood atonement, which he accomplishes the salvation of men. He shows us his love in many ways, but there is only one way, only one way that atonement is made for our sins. I believe there is a point that is important for us to understand in the doctrine of the atonement. Is a statement that God gave to his people early on in Scripture. He said, "The life is in the blood." Think about that. The life is in the blood. I'd like to turn back to Genesis now, and we'll touch a bit on this possibly again about the life in the blood, referring to that. I'd like to turn back to Genesis and just read a couple of statements where God said that. Genesis 9. This was after Noah came out of the ark. Genesis 9, verse 4, "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." Verse 6, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Why is it that restitution needs to be made for man's bloodshed? Is it not because man is made in the image of God? I believe that is a truth that we hold evident today. It's something that we hold to and teach. Also, a verse in Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17, verse 11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." It is the blood that maketh atonement for your souls. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Very clear teaching here on the sacredness of life. Also back in Hebrews again, a couple of verses in chapters 9 and 10. I draw attention to these verses in regards to the blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. "But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people." Verses 13 and 14. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Up down to verse 22. "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Chapter 10, verse 4. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Now, some of these make reference to the Old Testament sacrifices, and some of them make reference to the sacrifice of Christ. But I found these scriptures interesting as we think of the blood that was shed. I'd like to look now at the trail that was left, the trail of the atonement blood through the Old Testament, going back to the garden. We have where the sin problem came to the garden. We read in Genesis there, after Adam and Eve sinned, it says that the Lord made coats of skin and clothe them. You think about that. You know, I've pondered that. I've wondered about that already. Why did this action of sin require clothing? I've pondered that, and I'm not sure that I understand it entirely, but I think it's important that we remember that God made Adam and Eve in His image. He made him in his own image. I believe He created them as close to perfection that a human being can be. Well, I believe He created them. He did create them perfect. When they were created, they were created perfect. I don't know exactly where all of that is, but when they sinned, I believe that they defaced or they marred the perfection that was upon them. That perfection within which God had created them, they marred that. And so God saw the need to clothe them, to hide that, to hide the imperfection and lack of holiness on their lives. And there may be some other explanations for that as well, but God saw fit to clothe them. Adam and Eve themselves saw the need for that because they made themselves aprons of fig leaves to clothe themselves. But we know that this was not sufficient. God came and He clothed them with skins. How did this take place? I'm not sure. Did Adam and Eve kill some of the animals for these skins? I'm not sure about all of that. Nevertheless, I believe it would be correct to understand that animals died because of their sin, because of Adam and Eve's sin. Blood was shed. Again, life was in the blood. We see here already the trail of atonement blood that was starting to flow for the sins of man. And then, I'm not sure exactly how long it was after this, we have the account of Cain and Abel, where Cain, out in the field, slew his brother Abel. Abel's sacrifice had been accepted, and Cain's was not. And there have been thoughts, there have been comments made as to the reason that Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable, and it's been said that Cain offered the fruits of the field and Abel offered of his flock, and that God was looking for a blood sacrifice. I'm not sure that was truly the reason. It may be, but I'm not sure because Cain was offering of what he had. And if you look in Genesis 3, God told Adam that your curse is that you will now need to draw your living from the soil. The fruit of the ground, that is what Cain was doing. He was following his father's example, and he brought of his produce from the ground. I believe that it is a significant statement that Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock. Perhaps Cain did not do that. Perhaps he did not bring of the best that he had. I'm not sure. We can also see indications there in the account in Genesis 4 and I believe in 1 John 3 that Cain might have had some attitudes that were bad. Perhaps he was not having a heart. Well, it's obvious that he was not having a heart after God. Possibly that is why God did not accept his sacrifice. I don't know what the reason was, but we see that there was blood shed there. Blood shed on Abel's altar. Abel's blood was shed as well. We see blood shed, perhaps signifying atonement blood. But we also see the blood shed of man. What was going to be done about that? Well, we know that Cain was punished for that. Moving on then. Later on we see Noah. Noah coming out of the ark. What did he do? He built an altar and he sacrificed of the clean animals, some of the clean animals that he had taken with him there in the ark. There again, it doesn't say that this was atonement sacrifices, but he was sacrificing. Blood was flowing. Life was being given in honor unto God. Moving on in the Old Testament, we see in Job chapter 1. I didn't look this up specifically, but when Job knew that his sons were going to be together to feast, he would offer sacrifices for each one. The reason was because it says that maybe they have sin in their hearts. He wanted to make sure that their sins were atoned for. He wanted to make sure that they were covered. We think of Abraham's altars, his covenants with God, the sacrifices that he gave. Think of Abraham there, and I believe it's Genesis chapter 22, where he went to Mount Moriah with his only son Isaac, and he bound him, placed him there on the altar. He was going to sacrifice his son at the commandment of God. It tells us, we know the story, how his son was spared, and how he took that ram that was caught there by the horns, there in the bushes, and he sacrificed that ram instead of his son. Certainly a lot of beautiful parallels we can see there of Jesus being our substitutionary sacrifice. We think of the Passover lambs that were slain at the first Passover. How that it says there in Exodus 12, verse 13. Maybe we should just turn to that. Exodus 12, verse 13, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." I like those words. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That was the purpose for that blood. In a sense, it was an atoning blood because it save this household from death. These Passover lambs were slain year after year after year until the time of Christ, when God no longer required these Passover lambs to be slain. And then we have sometime later, I'm not sure if it was 6 months later or a year and 6 months later, when the Lord instituted this day of atonement. When he gave them the instructions about the two goats that we talked about a bit ago there in Leviticus. And this, it says that it was to be a statute to them forever. And that on this day, they were to afflict their souls. This was an important day. They were to spend the day in fasting and affliction as they considered what had taken place, as they considered what all had been done for them. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 30. "For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." The sacrifices of those goats, again, were repeated year after year. Moving on then, we think of the time when the Israelites were approaching Jericho. The spies were sent in to see the city. And we know the story, how Rahab hid those men and allowed them to escape. And they made the agreement that she would hang that scarlet rope down the window, and that would be a sign that she and her household were in there and that they would be spared. This line was not a bloodline, but it symbolized the atonement or the rescue that was for that household. The Israelites honored that, and she was spared. Rahab's scarlet line saved her life. In Psalm 51 then, we come to David. Psalm 51, we read about David's prayer of repentance after he had sinned and he came before God, we don't see that he made a sacrifice there, but we see that he was penitent. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17 say, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." I believe that David understood the true heart meaning of God. God desires a broken heart. God desires that more than he does these sacrifices. And yet these sacrifices were reminders of what was to come. Through the Old Testament, through the prophets, we see time and again where the prophets pleaded with the people to repent. In Isaiah 1, verse 18. Isaiah 1, verse 18, he says, I can almost recite it. Isaiah 1:18. "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Scarlet and crimson. The color of blood. Even if our sins are like that, they can be made white as snow. They can be like wool. This was the burden of the prophets, that the people would repent. But so often they would not. You know, I think about the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53. Isaiah prophesied concerning the coming Savior, the one who was to be the perfect sacrifices. I have a few verses here. You don't need to turn to them. I need to move through them rather rapidly. But Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5 say, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Dropping down to verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." That was Jesus. Verses 10 and 11, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." That was the burden of Isaiah. That was the prophecy that he saw and gave concerning the coming of the perfect atonement sacrifice. Micah, in Micah 6, verse 7, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" How much does it take to appease for our sins? I believe Micah here was suggesting thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil or even his own son. Would that appease for the sin of his soul? No, it would not. And so the prophets were calling the people to repentance. And then finally, when the fullness of time was come, Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, came to the scene at God's appointed time to be that perfect sacrifice. And then I think of John the Baptist's words. When he saw Jesus coming, what did he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus' words himself then were, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." He also said, and we'll probably hear this verse later on, but he also said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Paul in Ephesians 1. Verse 7 testified, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. John, in 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Again and again, all through Scripture, we have references to Christ's blood. These are powerful scriptures. They speak of the atoning work of Christ. How did Jesus make atonement? How did he do that? Again, from Isaiah, he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, he's been smitten, he was wounded, he was bruised for our iniquities. That's how it was done. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. That's how atonement was made. One translation says like this, 1 Peter 2:24, he took our sins upon himself, giving his body to be nailed on the tree, so that we, being dead to sin, might have a new life in righteousness, and by his wounds we have been made well. By his wounds we have been made well. Jesus was the suitable sacrifice because he was sinless. He did not become sinful in our place. He did not. He did not become sinful in place of our sinfulness. He was sinless and he remained sinless. Today, there is a teaching about that Jesus became sinful as we are. That's not true. Jesus did not become sinful as we are. Jesus remained sinless unto the end, and he's still that way, sinless. There's a song, a familiar song that we sing sometimes. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. The one verse says, he took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. I'm not sure what you think about with that verse, but I heard of a man who, he doesn't feel like he can sing that verse when that song is sung, because he feels that it's not totally accurate. Our sins did not become Jesus' sins. And I would feel like he's correct in that. Jesus did not own these sins. They were not his, but he did carry them. He carried them. He bore them. I would illustrate it this way. You know, sometimes we men are in a very dirty job, and we become very dirty. We become filthy dirty. Sometimes it takes the help of a powerful agent to clean us up. You know, we carry away from that job the product of that work. We carry away some of that dirt. Perhaps, depending what we're doing, we carry it all away. But it's all on the outside that we are carrying it. It's not on the inside. It does not permeate our lives. It's on the outside. We can go and clean up. We can carry this away and remove it at some other place. Well, Jesus carried our sins away. Inside, he was still perfect. He was still pure. He was still blameless. I believe that Jesus had an extreme revulsion and abhorrence for the sins that he bore away. Can we this morning imagine the sinless Son of God needing to take on the most corrupt and foul things that man has produced and to carry them away? Can you imagine that? But yet he did it willingly. He did it voluntarily for us. He bore our sins on the cross. He met the requirements of that atonement sacrifice, but he didn't become sinful by doing it. On the other hand, what did Jesus do for us? And just thinking about how we are in contrast to Jesus, a great contrast. We are sinful by nature. We are sinful in the core of our being. We are not only bad from the things that we've done that are bad, but we also have the tendency to sin because of what we inherited from our first father, Adam. This sin nature is deep-seated within each of us. It's not just on the outside that we're carrying this thing around. It's also our very nature, and it needs to be redeemed. It must be redeemed. I'd like to tell us this morning, there is only one way to treat this sin problem, and it's very effective. It will cleanse us from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I believe that this treatment will go into our spiritual joints and marrow. It will go in there where the sin problem really lies, deep within us. It will put a new heart within us as we allow that cleansing power to flood our soul. It will take away the stony heart and put in a heart of flesh. It will make us a new creature in Christ Jesus. And I just praise God for that this morning. You know, people try many things to purge out the sin in their lives. They might make the outside look real good, but the inside is still bad. Jesus, once and for all, gave Himself as a sacrifice for sin and has provided a solution for that sin problem. He has provided that perfect atonement. In view of this trail of atonement blood, we come to the cross, that cross experience. Jesus was on trial. Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He faced the things that were before Him. He went through all of that. And we could talk about the many things that He faced, the things that He took upon, that He allowed to happen to Him. But there on the cross, then, I just want to think about those words that Jesus said, the last words He said, "It is finished." What did He mean by that? What did He mean by that statement? I take that this morning as a cry of victory. It is finished. A cry of victory. It was a cry of victory in the hour of seeming defeat. At that cry, I suppose Satan and the demons laughed. I can imagine that the angels in heaven might have wept. I can imagine that the Father in heaven might have turned His face away so He would not see the face of His suffering Son. But in His heart, He was glad because He knew that the atonement was finished. It was finished. I'd like to turn quickly yet to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Read verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to His mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, "It is finished," and He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. We'll stop reading there. Look at two statements here. Already mentioned the one about "it is finished." Verse 28 says, "All things are now accomplished." Verse 30, "It is finished." What was accomplished? In John 3, 14 to 16, we have the familiar verses. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It was accomplished. It was now accomplished. Also, Matthew 27, verses 50 through 52. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. We see the veil in the temple rent. And I wonder a lot. You think about what hour this was happening, what was taking place in the temple. What happened? What went through the people's minds? I don't know that. But the veil in the temple was rent. What did it signify? It signified that the way into the holiest of holies was now open. Hebrews 4. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The veil was rent. It was open. We can come before God. We have Jesus as our intercessor. He represents us to the Father. Back in Matthew, again, it tells us that the graves were opened. I would like to say that symbolizes the resurrection of new life in Christ Jesus that believers can have in him. The new life that we now can have. I've heard it said that through Mary, Jesus received the power to die. But through his Father, God received the power. Through his Father, God, he received the power to overcome death and experience resurrection. I'm not sure how all that fits together, but we see that Jesus was a perfect man. He walked the earth, sinless as a human, but he was also in his full deity. Scripture would bring that out. In conclusion, I would just like to restate the purpose of the Day of Atonement has been accomplished and satisfied. It has been. It has been totally accomplished and satisfied to show God's hatred for sin. It certainly did that. To show the contagious nature of sin, that we constantly need cleansing by the blood of Jesus Christ. It points forward to the death of the Lamb, our Savior. Instead of looking forward, we look back at the voluntary sacrificial death of the sinless Son of God. And it also shows us, through the death and resurrection of Christ, the way into the holiest of holies has been opened. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 10, verse 19 to 22, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Once again, the New Testament covenant is of grace and not of law. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I'd like to read yet, in just closing verses, Hebrews 9. A few verses 24 to 28. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. This morning, I'm thankful for the atonement work in my life, that blood that was shed once and for all, that each of us can go to God, go to Jesus Christ, apply that blood on our hearts and be ready for the time when Christ comes again to take us unto himself. Let's kneel for prayer.